morning. After you've taken note of that invitation song, I'll ask you to be open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. I want to read from there and talk about what we find there in the few minutes that we have this morning. Thank you for your presence. Thanks for the songs that you've sung this morning. It's been encouraging. It's always good to be together and to remember why we exist and why we're in this world and what God would have us do and how God would have us grow. And to anticipate eternity together and to look forward to what God has in store. And that's what we do on Sunday mornings. We remember what He's done to bring us into His presence, and then we look forward to being in that presence. Glad you're here this morning. We all like to think that we have what it takes to achieve our goals and to accomplish what we set out to do. However, if you live long enough, experience the harshest teacher shows us that sometimes we overestimate our abilities and our opportunities. Interestingly and somewhat paradoxically, sometimes experience also teaches us that sometimes we underestimate our abilities and our opportunities. We sell ourselves too short. In Luke chapter 9, there's a story recorded where Jesus encounters three would-be disciples, and each of them falls in one of these two extremes, either overestimating or underestimating the opportunity that they have before them and their ability to seize it. Have your Bible this morning, Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 57. Familiar verses, but I want to return to them because I think they're important. As they were going along the road, let me stop right there. As they were going along the road, Luke says, the road to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. This is the final trip. The way Luke organizes his gospel, and each of the gospels, as much as we think about they all talk about Jesus, they do, but each of them is doing a little bit different. Mark, the bulk of his gospel is organized around this last trip to Jerusalem. Most of the most familiar stories, the parable of the prodigal son, what have you, a lot of what really we take away from Luke actually features in this final journey to Jerusalem, where Jesus is a man who knows he's soon to die. And he's focused, he's intent, and it shows in his teaching, it shows in what he says, it shows in what he does. This is the final trip that he takes with his disciples. And so it's getting real. It's getting serious. The time for feeling around and getting your feet under you is gone. And so the issue of discipleship, of those who will follow after Jesus, is front and center on this most serious journey to attack sin and to overcome death. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And of course, the poor soul who says this has no idea really where Jesus is going. Even Jesus' own intimate 12 have no real idea about what he's about to do or what he's about to undergo. But someone boldly declares to Jesus as they're traveling along the road, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." But to another man, Jesus says, Jesus approaches this guy, this second guy, and Jesus says to him, "You follow me." And this one now says to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, memorably, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, now this third person, we're back to somebody approaching Jesus, offering themselves to Jesus. This third one offers himself to Jesus, says, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, in an image reminiscent of Elisha when he was anointed by Elijah to take his place, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so here we have in this familiar text three potential disciples. Two offer themselves, one is called by Jesus. Three potential disciples, each with a unique obstacle to serving Jesus, to following Jesus. The first offers himself to Jesus, apparently not realizing what he's about to get into. He overestimates. "I'll follow you wherever you go." He overestimates his preparedness. The second one catches Jesus' attention. Jesus goes to him and says, "You follow me." Jesus sees something in him that catches his attention as perhaps being ready for service, as being ripe for the kingdom. He catches Jesus' attention. Jesus offers him the call, "Follow me," just like he did to Peter and Andrew, just like he did to James and John by the Sea of Galilee. This is another pickup. somebody Jesus calls to and says, follow me. Others have in the past. It worked with the sons of Zebedee. It worked with Peter and Andrew. This one, he says to them, follow me. He's caught Jesus' attention. But this one attempts to excuse himself, perhaps underestimating the value of the opportunity Jesus is offering him, not valuing it rightly. And so he, in a sense, turns Jesus down. The third, the final man, also offers himself to Jesus like the first did. Yet he, again, apparently underestimates the cost of following Jesus in terms of his earthly relationships. First, let me go home and settle things there, he basically says. And Jesus says, no, you've underestimated what this is about. It's now and it's all or nothing. You come now and it's all or nothing. In our time together this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at Jesus' response to each of these would-be disciples, each of these three men. And I want to consider what Jesus says, Jesus' statements, in terms of what they mean to those who would honestly assess themselves about where they stand and what Jesus and where Jesus would want them to stand. And so we'll look along at Jesus' responses. They seem to imply, to my thinking this morning, they seem to imply three questions that must be answered by those who would be Jesus' disciples. Three questions, three ideas. For, when it comes to being Jesus' disciple, number one is that Jesus' disciple relies on God for everything. Jesus' disciple relies on God for everything. Three issues, three ideas, three questions to be answered. The first man in this exchange, he offers himself to Jesus, and Jesus quickly points out that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus thinks this man has overestimated his ability to follow him. And Jesus' response to him is key. Jesus' response, it almost seems to have that proverbial quality to it, doesn't it? Almost kind of has a ring of a proverb. It's succinct, and it's punchy, and it's concise, and it's powerful. Even the wild animals have a place to sleep at night, but I don't. And you need to think about what that means for you if you are going to follow me. Now, it's interesting. Jesus' response to this man doesn't just indicate poverty. I'm so poor. I where to sleep at night. It also indicates instability, that I have nowhere really of my own. There is no place I can call home. There is no place that's got my name on. There is no place to forward my mail. There is no place in this world that I am really settled. I am living an itinerant life in this world. His answer or his response to this man is all the more shocking when you look at the context of chapter 9, when you look at what's just recently happened. When you look in Luke chapter 9, go back up a few lines, go back up a few verses, and look at verse 51. And look in verse 51. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is, for him to go and be crucified, raised from the dead, and then ascend back into heaven, when his time in this world was just about done, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that's a great line, by the way. It underscores his determination to accomplish his mission, to fulfill his purpose. Wasn't easy. Garden of Gethsemane is going to make that very clear when he repeatedly prays to the Lord for help, for mercy. Take this cup away if it be your will. It was not easy, but he was determined. He set his face, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people, verse 53 says, did not receive him. Because he was Jewish, well, that wasn't so much the explicit issue. Maybe there's a little bit of that, but even more so, they didn't receive him. Why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Because he was going there to, perhaps in their eyes, worship. After all, we know Jesus was going there to die, but there was another reason why Jewish people would be going to Jerusalem in those particular days, and it's because the Passover was at hand. He was, in theory, he would have looked at as one of those other Jewish pilgrims by the Samaritans who's on their way to that wrong temple to go worship wrongly, because we all know, remember the Samaritan woman to Jesus at the well? We disagree with you Jews about what mountain to worship God on. You guys are at the wrong place, wrong temple. What did the Samaritans have against Jesus? He was going to the wrong place. It was the Passover season, and they just saw him as another Passover pilgrim going to the wrong place. And so Jesus says to this would-be disciple, I only have a place to sleep at night. Even Samaritans don't want me. In the first century, that's saying something. Even the Samaritans won't have me. Jesus is saying to this man, do you realize what you're saying? You offer yourself to me. You say you want to be a disciple. You say you want to follow me anywhere I go. Do you have any idea what you're getting yourself into? Are you willing to do without even the most basic comforts and so-called necessities of life? Because an idea of what's really needed in life is kind of relative, isn't it? Apparently, God doesn't even think food is ultimately necessary. Remember what Jesus said to Satan, which started in the book of Deuteronomy? Man shall not live by bread alone. Even what we think of as the true necessities, God says, I beg to differ. I beg to differ. Because you could eat as much as you want, you're still going to die. Whether you eat or not, you're still going to die. There's a different thing, substance, food to feed upon by which you can live and live forever. Oh, Jesus says this to me, do you have any idea what you're saying? Ultimately, and here's what it comes down to. When Jesus says, I don't have a place to sleep, even the animals do, but I don't. Even the want me. Even the Samaritans won't open their door to me. What he's really saying is, not just can you live with discomfort? Can you handle camping? Do you like sleeping out under the stars at night? What he's saying is this, are you willing to rely and trust upon God for anything and everything you might need in this life and beyond? Are you willing to basically live your life in utter dependence upon God? I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. Now, Jesus doesn't think he's going to die of exposure anytime soon. He knows why he's going to die. He's going to die per the plan of God at the cross. But in between God's ultimate purpose for him and how he's going to get there, he does not know where he's going to sleep. And in one sense, he doesn't know where his next meal's coming from, so to speak. He lives in dependence upon God. He says to this man, what he's really getting at is, are you willing to rely and trust upon God for everything you need? Whatever God's plan, whatever God's purpose for you in life is, are you willing to truly follow me? Because I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. I don't know where my next meal's coming from. That's how I live before God. I don't think I'm going to die before my time, but I live in utter dependence upon God. I'm not worried about the retirement account. I'm not worried about my property values. I follow God one day at a time. Give us this day our daily bread. I taught you to pray that way. That's how I pray. Are you ready to live a life that revolves around the utter dependence upon God? Are you ready? Are you willing to take that step of faith? The issue is not so much the sovereignty of God. The issue is not so much whether or not God is in control as much as are we ready to accept and submit and live by the will of God? Are we really willing to change the way we think and look at life, no matter how much money we have in the bank, how full our retirement account is, whether the house is paid off or not, to recognize that each and every day the mindset has to be, I depend upon God for what I have, for what I need. And even when my life is abundantly prospered and I have all that I think I need and beyond materially, that still doesn't define my life. As God wanted the rich fool to learn in that parable Jesus told. Even when you have an abundance of possessions, your life is not defined by this. God rules the world and he is in control. And so when Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew chapter 6, he meant it when he said, give us this day our daily bread. That's how he lives. And when later on that same chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, he's still teaching dependence upon God and focus upon God, says, don't be anxious about your life, he says in verse 25 of Matthew 6. Do not be worried about your life, what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Don't be focused on your body and what you're going to wear. Is not life, is not existence, is not human consciousness, is not awareness that you are here and God is above you. Is not reality more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. See, they come up again in Jesus' teaching. The birds of the air don't sow nor reap. They don't have barns. They don't have a derivatives market. They don't have a futures market. They don't have a stock market. They don't have banks. They don't invest. They don't save. They don't worry about retirement. And yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? To be honest, the way we live, we don't think so. God takes care of the birds, but he's not going to take care of us. That's how we live if we're honest. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Does worrying about getting cancer change whether you're going to get it or not? Well, maybe if you're smoking, and if you're smoking, stop it. But by and large, you understand the point. Does worrying whether you're going to get cancer change whether or not it's going to be you in the lab one day, you talking to the doctor? It doesn't. And why be anxious about clothing? The lilies of the field are beautiful. We take pictures of the flowers. We take pictures of our vacations. We take pictures of the natural wonders we go and see, of the world that God has made. If God can do that, then God even makes sure that the grass of the field is well-dressed, and it's going to be gone tomorrow as soon as the summer is over. Will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, don't be anxious. Don't be overly occupied by what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. That's what the world, the Gentiles, seek after. Your Heavenly Father already knows you need them. If he wants you to live another day, he's going to make sure you have food to eat. If he wants you to live another week, he's going to make sure you have food to eat. If he wants you to live another year, he's going to make sure you don't get cancer. If his purpose for your life is to go on another 10 or 20 years, you're going to have the health to do it, if that's his purpose for you. He knows what you need. So when you accept that, seek the kingdom first and God's righteousness, God's version of reality. And all these things will be added to you. You'll have what you need when you need it. Jesus points out to this would-be disciple who's offered himself to him that you might not, it's not a matter of you just might have to go without sometimes. I don't know where I'm going to sleep tonight. You don't either if you follow me. It's not just a matter of you have to go without sometimes, but rather he, like Jesus, has to learn to trust God for whatever he may get and whatever he may need. He's going to have to allow God to define what he needs in life to accomplish whatever God's purposes are. And so for Jesus' disciple, number one, you have to learn to rely on God for everything. And so that's a change of thinking for a lot of us. That's an argument to have within our heart and our mind, a change of perspective. But Jesus says, if you want to follow me, that's part of it. But number two, to the second man, this is the man Jesus calls to himself, like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus called them one by one. This man gets a call. Follow me. But this one says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. It's interesting. This man doesn't mind the idea of following Jesus. He's not against it. He doesn't say no, end of story. He doesn't just come out and dismiss Jesus. He doesn't mind the idea of following Jesus. But what he wants is he wants to do it on his own terms. That's what he's really saying when he says, let me go bury my father first. He wants to do it on his own terms. He wants to do it in his own time. It's convenient for him. Not for Jesus. See, what he doesn't get is he's not looking at the way Jesus looks at it. Jesus doesn't have time to waste because Jesus is on his way to die. If you're going to follow him literally in this life, if you're going to follow him like Peter, Andrew, James, and John and the others, you have to do it now because I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be dead soon. If you're going to follow me, it's got to be today. You can't wait for your dad to die because here's what you got to understand. Here's what you got to understand. Most likely, this man's father's not dead. It's not Jesus just calling him an inopportune moment. Hey, listen, Jesus, can you at least wait till we get past the funeral tomorrow? That's not what's going on here, most likely. Because you got to remember, in the ancient world, they don't have funeral homes. These aren't Egyptians. They don't embalm. There's no refrigeration. When somebody dies, you know what they do within 24 hours? They bury him. Think about it. When Jesus in John's gospel, when Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, Lazarus hasn't been dead that long. He's only been in the ground 4 days. He's only been in the tomb 4 days. And you remember what they say to Jesus already when Jesus says, take away the stone? What do they say to Jesus? Don't do that. Why? Because it's been 4 days and he's going to smell. When this man says, Jesus, let me bury my father, the most likely implication here is his father's not dead yet. Because again, normal Jewish tradition, you bury the person on the day they died or the next day if it's too late that day. Furthermore, if his father had already died or he was in the period of mourning, he wouldn't be hanging around Jesus' entourage in the first place. What this man most likely, therefore, in their cultural context, what this man is really saying to Jesus is, Jesus, I'm okay with following you, but I want to be excused from service until whenever my father does die. And when that's passed and that's taken care of, then I'm good with following you. When it's convenient for me, when it fits into my life and what's going on in my life, then I'll follow you. See, part of where the game is given away is in the one of the words that this man uses to Jesus. He doesn't say no. He says something else that's almost as dangerous, spiritually speaking. He uses the word first. You see that? Let me first do this. Let me arrange my schedule around my concerns in this world, legitimate as they may be. And by the way, was burying one's father a legitimate concern for a pious Jewish man who's been taught to honor father and mother? You better believe it was. But the point is, Dad's not dead yet. Dad's not dying yet. He wants to do this whenever it fits into his lifestyle. First, let Dad be gone. When Dad is gone and the morning's over, okay, then my life, it'll be convenient in my life to add you into my itinerary, you into my daily schedule, all that goes with following you. And it's interesting, though, Jesus' response, verse 60. Not only does he say, let the dead bury the dead, or excuse me, he does say, let the dead bury the dead. You know, it's interesting. In one sense, funerals are as much for the living as they are for the dead. Part of what Jesus is I think, getting at to this man is, listen, you can't help the dead, physically or spiritually, whereas there's an urgency to what's going on now. I am on my final trip to Jerusalem. I'm on my way to die. There's no time to waste. Let the dead bury the dead. Let those who don't even realize the urgency, let those who don't even realize what's wrong with the world, let those who don't even realize who I am and what I'm really asking for, let them worry about the things of daily life. But there comes a time when sometimes the things of God preempt even the legitimate things of daily life. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't pay respect to the worthy dead, such as our parents. But what he is saying is when something becomes an obstacle to the Lord, to doing right by him, to making him our highest priority, then even legitimate things become unacceptable. You cannot organize your life even around the legitimate things any more than you can around the necessary things, like the first point taught us. The call to the Christian life, the call to discipleship under Jesus, is that Jesus is the supreme ordering and structuring system of life, and everything else is organized around that. You cannot ever use the word first for anything else other than God and Jesus. And Jesus catches him on that. And so Jesus' disciple must put the kingdom before everything else. And number three, thirdly and finally this morning, what we learn from the third man, another man who offers himself to Jesus and Jesus pushes back on him, is that Jesus' disciple is not distracted by anything. Jesus' disciple relies on God for everything. He puts the kingdom before everything, and he's not distracted by anything. Again, this man's request seems innocent enough. I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. See, again, like we saw with the last one, he uses that word first. That's a dangerous word in religion. If first does not involve God or Jesus as the subject or object, you're in trouble already. He offers himself to Jesus. It seems innocent enough. And again, it's not like he's saying, let me go out and make my first million first, or let me pay off my house first, let me wait till it's financially convenient, or wait till the kids are all grown up and in college, and then I'll be free, then I'll have more time to do it for you. He asks for something, again, seems innocuous, necessary, even good manners. Let me just go home and tell goodbye to the people who are there. It seems innocent enough. But most likely, the fact that he says that and he uses that dangerous word first shows that he's probably struggling with the sacrifice of family that he would have to make, and therefore he makes his request. Jesus, can I at least have this much? Can I have a leave of absence? I'm not really ready to let go of everything and put you first. And that seems to be behind Jesus' response. No one who puts his hand to the plow, in other words, the participation in the kingdom and its work, and looks back from the work at hand, is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus seems to realize, Jesus' answer to this man seems to imply what the real issue was. Divided loyalty. The problem with going to say goodbye to folks at home first is they're going to challenge your loyalty. I can already see that you're a divided mind, divided heart. You're not really ready to let go of whatever idol, whatever desire, whatever love you have in this life that is going to cause you to think more about them than about me first. Hey, folks, there's a reason. I don't know how it is today, but there's a reason where stereotypically back in the day, you know, you heard the stories about when a man would be inducted into the military and they take him away for basic training, and they really weren't supposed to write home or have any contact at home for a number of weeks at first. Why? Why? Because the military was trying to basically take that man's loyalty and get him committed to the mission, committed to a new identity. He's part of the Army now, or he's a Marine first, Semper Fi and all of that. That's his new identity. He may still have folks at home, but listen, the Corps has called, the Army has called, and now you are one of us before you are whoever you were in your former life, whoever your family was. And if we get that some things in this world, like military service, might require that drastic of a rewiring, a reorganization of life and thought, how much more, folks, the kingdom of God? And Jesus catches this man, and he knows this man's heart. And so he says to him, in a sense, there's really nothing wrong with saying goodbye, good manners and all of that. The problem is what I see is that you're struggling in your heart, and you're going to have one hand on the plow and one hand looking back. That's why if you can't walk right now, you're going to have trouble walking at all. You live long enough as a Christian, you come to times in your life when you have to make hard choices. When you have to choose between activities you're involved in or jobs that you work, careers that you're pursuing. Sometimes young people, you have to make choices. The basketball coach who wants you to miss services for the sake of games. The band director who doesn't understand why you can't participate in a certain show or a certain program or certain music. There are times in life when you're going to follow Jesus, you have to understand that first only applies to him and his kingdom. The kingdom demands our full attention, nothing less. This man, naively, thought he would be able to fulfill his commitment to be a disciple, even though his thoughts would be turned back home. His household would be a distraction that would undoubtedly continue to turn his attention away from the work of the disciple. Listen, that sounds radical today. It was even more radical in the first century. When for the Jews who had been raised about land and family and inheritance for generations, to not even be able to say goodbye? That's drastic. That's unheard of. Who is this guy to make that kind of a demand? So too, the things that we leave behind, if we're not careful in our heart of hearts, the things that we think we're giving up to follow Jesus, the things of the world cannot turn our head from the call that we've accepted. A distracted disciple is not a productive disciple in Jesus' eyes. Jesus' disciple is not going to be distracted by anything. You can't have one foot or one hand on the plow while your head's turned back. Listen, we won't let our teenagers drive that way. One hand on the wheel, one hand turned around talking to whoever's in the back seat. That's not going to end well, is it? Doesn't work any better in the spiritual life either. It's hard. And eventually the truth comes out. I mean, that's the hard part too. Eventually, somehow, if there is some distraction in our lives, and it still is secretly first, it works its way out over time. I think about what Paul said to Demas. What Paul said about Demas, rather, to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he told Timothy, Demas is gone. He's loved this present world. He was distracted. Now keep in mind, Demas was a Christian. Paul never tells Timothy Demas wasn't actually a Christian. Now we know. That's not what he says. Demas was a Christian. Demas was a co-worker of Paul. Demas had done things with Paul and for Paul. Demas had done things in the kingdom and for the kingdom. The problem is Demas isn't there anymore. Why? Because ultimately the truth came out. He loved the present world. He had one hand on the plow, while his head was turned back, and eventually what he was looking back at won. He must have been distracted for some time, some place, some person, harbored a soft spot for the world in his heart, and it came out eventually. The world won. And so James once wisely wrote words for all of us to hear and listen and wrestle with. James 1, verse 14, he said, each one is tempted. Each one, Every one of us is tempted. Different temptations for you, different temptations for me. But each of us has temptations in our lives. And those temptations come when we are carried away and enticed by our own lust. And that word lust is an unfortunate translation there, because we hear that word and we think sexually, sexual temptation. That word lust in this context, though, because lust has a sexual connotation, would be better translated here just desire. Whatever you desire, whatever it is you want, whatever it is that causes you to look over your shoulder when you should be looking at Jesus and following him, Satan knows it, God knows it, and that's where your temptation comes from, what you really want. Nothing wrong with saying goodbye to family. The problem is the man said first, and he outed himself right there. He outed himself. That was his real desire. He was going to follow Jesus, but only with one eye looking back, and Jesus says, I see what's going to happen right now. You're going to be a distracted driver. You're going to be a crooked plowman. You're going to be all over the place because you're not looking with both eyes, full heart, complete faith, following me. And so for all its familiarity, it's a hard passage. It's a challenging one. Three types of people, three different people. Some offering themselves to Jesus, one called by Jesus, but all of them not disciples at the end of the story. Because to be Jesus' disciple, you have to rely on God for everything. Put the kingdom before everything and not be distracted by anything. And that's a tall order, and that's why Jesus elsewhere once said, many are called, but few are chosen. Few there are who will actually walk the road that Jesus is walking on in Luke chapter 9. It's going to end in Jerusalem. That's going to end in violence, suffering, and death. Few will walk it in complete dependence with the kingdom first and no distractions. But that's what Jesus is looking for. And if you're here this morning, you're not a disciple of Jesus, but you're ready to become one, and you're ready to count the cost and make the commitment that those men weren't ready to that day, but you're ready to this morning. You know who Jesus is. You understand what he's taught. You understand what he's done and accomplished, and you're therefore ready in a full heart of faith this morning to make a confession with your mouth before these witnesses. You believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you're ready to follow him completely and wholeheartedly, not with one hand on and head turned back, not with lack of commitment, not with distraction, utter dependence. Repent of your share of the world's fallenness, and we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. If there's something else going on in your life spiritually and you want to talk to us or the elders about it this morning, they'd be happy to hear from you right now while we stand, while we sing.